Well, good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class. We will get cracking right away after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the fact that you have provided for us our every need for both life and godliness. And therefore, this is included in the contract we have with you that we can grow in grace under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back on page 330 of document 87. We did bleed over a little bit into document 88 on Sunday. But I wanted to get us back into the context here by noting point 16. There is a nationalistic element contained in the dichotomous question, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? It is easily discerned in Scripture that the national tree of Israel is the fig because it is the key element in the Lord's prophecy of Israel's demise in AD 70 and its restoration at the second advent. So observe the Lord's reference to the fig tree in Matthew 21 verses 19 and following. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. That's Jewish authority to communicate doctrine is now removed. And at once the fig tree withered. The fig tree represents Israel, its custodianship of Scripture. This tree was full of leaves, but no figs. The fig tree produces the fruit first. The leaves emerge later, which indicates the figs are ready for harvest. The leaves symbolize the absence of divine viewpoint and therefore human viewpoint as taught by the scribes and others from the Talmud, known as the oral law. The leaves therefore symbolize legalism by those who place spiritual emphasis on works. The absence of fruit revealed their complete rejection of grace. Verses 20 and 21, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered them, amen, amen, I'm telling you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And that, of course, is prophetic of the second advent. And we noted Zechariah 14:4 in closing on Sunday. Now, it is by faith that the fruitless fig tree and the Mount of Olives may be cast into the sea at the second advent. Now, this event is the subject of the Lord's commentary in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. Here's how that passage reads. Learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch, the branch is titled here of Messiah Jesus Christ, whenever its branch is about to sprout, symbolic of the second advent, and put on leaves, evangelism in the tribulation, you know that summer is near. That would be the second advent. So when you see these things, know from the experience of what you've learned that he is near, even at the door. And I am telling you the truth, the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place, beginning at the second advent. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I found these pictures on the internet. I went to a search engine on Google, I guess it is, and wanted to see grapevines presently in Israel. You can see that this is an abundance here. It's a grapevine, but of course it's anchored above the ground. in the proper fashion. And so these things are typical of the Jews' environment all the way back to the Old Testament. So it was a very nice area for the growing of grapes. Also, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. That is the national tree. And so those are figs that are sprouting. Note the leaves there. The figs actually are produced from the area where the fig, let's call it stem, plugs into the limb. And so this also is common in Israel even down to today. And so you may see these things here, which are typical at the moment, but they've been typical in Israel for well over thousands of years. Well, in our example here, Jesus Christ knows that the fig tree is common in the knowledge of the people of Israel. And he's noted this, that the withered fig in Matthew 21:19, which we, of course, just examined briefly, revealed that the nation Israel was in reversionism, and its duty was to evangelize the lost and teach doctrine to the saved. So the Messiah was in town and lived in the region, yet those responsible for evangelism still clung to the fruitless fig tree. So the fig tree, being the national tree of Israel, was used as an example by the Lord for the current zeitgeist in what should be a very fast-moving, positive volition society in Israel, but it was not. So the reason all previous client nations suffered fifth cycles of discipline is because they gradually drifted away from serious study of the immutable Word of God, which is to grow in grace and then stand fast. This is a challenge for every dispensation up to the millennial kingdom. It is also typical of the client nations that have emerged in Israel and in Gentile client nations over the centuries and even the millennia. And as these things have come into power and therefore have produced great environments for the study of the Word of God, they all, without fail, have drifted away from the study of Scripture. I recently read an article. I'm trying to find it at home because I have I subscribe to about 5 or 6 magazines and 3 newspapers in order to stay up to speed on things I need to know, and then I capture some of that and bring it to class on occasion. It has to do with a survey or a poll of some sort about the number of people in Christianity, in Catholicism, and in, I think, in the Muslim community. Those three religions were polled. And it seems that now Christianity is down below 50% among those who claim to be Christians. They used to be up around 60 and 70, and now in the poll that was taken, I assume, either early this year or sometime last year, it's down in the mid 40% range. And it is after this has occurred that suddenly we are seeing that our client nation is under attack and quite possibly could be overthrown. Not that if you're going to be run off anywhere, you get to stay here, there's nowhere else to go. But nevertheless, the zeitgeist of this country, the way it's governed and that kind of thing, apparently is underway as we sit back and just watch what's going on in the news and so on. Vast changes are at least being attempted and may be in short order instituted regardless of what the people might want. But certainly the thing that undercurrents and guards things that go on in a client nation has to do with the amount of doctrinal inventory that believers have at a given time in a client nation's history. And so we don't have enough people to withstand the onslaught. So there's nothing unusual about this. All client nations ultimately go through this. And we now have our opportunity to see if maybe we can add a few more people to the roster. But right now it doesn't look promising. And the reason is because we've only had these, adjustments to the way we run this country for a little over 2 months. And so if this keeps up a pace for the next 4 years, then you can see that things are going to change radically within the structure of our client nation. Now, if we survive, that's one thing, but surviving in another environment is the possibility. But the point is that no client nations have been able to sustain themselves in perpetuity. I really ought to go to my notes and count up the number of client nations that spanned across westward across Europe after the fall of the Jews as priest nations. But in a round figure, you're looking at about 10 of them. And then we come over here, and we have a client nation here for almost 250 years, and we couldn't hold out very much longer on that. So I think 250 is a pretty good round figure. Heck, Rome lasted for 1,000 years. And so they were able to provide an environment where people could actually grow in grace. The Romans really didn't care about religions. You were okay in your religion as long as you didn't challenge their laws and standards and so on as far as running the country was concerned. As long as you minded your manners and stay out of the way, that they didn't care. So we'll see whether that is something that's in our future, whether or not we can continue to do what we do and the establishment doesn't care, or at some point they will decide that they do. So in the meantime, we plug away. And so we have this idea. In addition, the church is to support, maintain, supply missionaries either to the loss of the client nation or those whose volition might be challenged about Christ in foreign countries. Christianity is, I assume, prevalent here in the United States more than anywhere else. I don't have anything to document that, but as you look around the world and take a look at how nations are structured and how they run their countries and how Christianity is accepted in those particular areas, obviously the largest contingent of serious Bible study Christians has to be in the United States of America. And that is because, by the way, that we have a couple of amendments that make that possible. We have the freedom to gather here, freedom of assembly, and with that freedom of assembly, we can study the Bible and grow in grace. And so these certain clauses found in the Bill of Rights protect us for doing that, at least at the moment. Now, how much longer that'll last, we don't know. There's not much we can do other than keep gathering together. There's no way that we can in any way intervene and have anything to occur that would guarantee the future ability to gather together and study the Word. That's all up to the Lord Himself who controls history. In the meantime, we continue to plug away. So, the church is to support, maintain, and supply missionaries either to the lost of the client nation or those whose volition might be challenged about Christ in foreign countries. Now, I'd submit that the loss of thought in the United States is rapidly transforming it into a fruitless fig tree, presently underway. And Jesus Christ had this very illustration to give to the people of His client nation, that would be client nation Israel, in the day of the incarnation of Christ. And during the incarnation, He is moving through Israel, primarily in those areas around the Sea of Galilee and then down to Jerusalem. And all of these things were going on as He was walking this earth. And He sees things that tip Him off that the people of Israel are not really growing in grace. They're listening to the oral law, which is the thing that is allegedly stemmed from Sinai, and that getting the information to Moses by God there on Sinai also, they allege, included the oral law. And the oral law, therefore, became the Talmud, and the Talmud had made it down to the first century A.D., and that is what is running to show, actually, in Jerusalem. And so it was because of the failure to continue to study the true Word of God in favor of some oral idea, that's why Israel is taken out as a client nation, as a priest nation to be precise. And so now we have the emergence of client nations in Gentile areas. And so we are the Gentiles now that have that responsibility. So about this trend, I have this to say. Because of the failure of the church in general, because of the Luciferian strategy in the nation's schools, and the prospects for the survival of the client nation are in grave danger. Now, I recently observed my 36th year as pastor of this church, as we now move over through our 37th year, this congregation should be dominated by adults who were children born during the first 10 to 15 years of this ministry and beyond. And what is the reason that this has not occurred? I do not cast total aspersions upon them. A person who has been propagandized by the lie from grade school through university is the victim of a corrupt and evil generation. So the propaganda by external agencies outside the church can be very much responsible for the peel off. So that would be one of the primary reasons. Now, regardless of the negative social, political, and theological impacts on the souls of the nation's population, the Word of God remains alive and powerful. It is always the truth. There's never been a time when it was not. And therefore, it may be depended upon as a part of your inventory of ideas to utilize, to apply, and therefore live by. This is something God will honor regardless of the political environment in which you function. And so we have to learn that if we go by the Word of God and withdraw it from our inventory of ideas and make applications with it writing point, then we can continue to move forward in our studies. But there may come a day where we're going to be told we can't do this anymore. Our prayer is that this too shall pass. But Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, but he also allows client nations to fail, and that's illustrated throughout history. So presently, the United States is regressing into a state that the Lord described regarding Israel in Matthew 21:19 as a fruitless fig tree. Now, there can't be any production with regard to divine viewpoint if people are not learning the word academically. You have to know what you're thinking in order to know how to apply what you know. And without working objects from serious Bible study, you may be saved, but you do not have the power that is necessary to make application, which is your responsibility as a member of the prosecution in the invisible war. So we are witnesses for the prosecution, but we would have got nothing to say. So therefore, Lucifer has absolutely gained great momentum, and he is on a roll. And you always have to salute him. He's always on duty. He never takes any time off. He's trying to save himself from the lake of fire, he and his minions. And he is very good at doing what he does. He has never taken time off, and every client nation that has emerged from Israel down to the present hour has been overthrown by Luciferian strategies. Nothing new under the sun. But it also is a conviction for each of those client nations, including ours. We've lost the thought as a people, and we deserve the people of this country deserve what is happening to them. Can they get their minds right and get back to where they need to be? I don't know. But Christianity is losing those who are considered to be in this poll, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. The question that emerges among those 46% or 7% is, do they have in their souls the power of the Word of God that they can rely upon for application in their daily lives? They show up on Sundays, that's it, they don't really learn much, and then therefore there is a peel off that continues to shrink over a period of time. So that's where we are now, and we deserve where we are as a people. This doesn't happen in a client nation where there's a large contingent of people who think scripture, establishment viewpoint, and the application of these principles along the way. So many of the establishment principles are under assault today that inverts everything that holds a society together. So a society can't sustain itself if people are not in any way together on two concepts. Most people have to be, or a large percentage, have to be willing to subscribe to establishment viewpoint, undergirded by those principles and ideas that are found in Scripture. And therefore, free society uses these to found what these establishment concepts are. And that's the law of liberty. And then lower freedom emerges in Bible study by learning the truth. And then the truth, which becomes working objects when applied, is, of course, supported and aggrandized by God Himself. So we're losing this. I can say that without blushing. If we're in a situation now as we presently are, then that means we've lost the thought as a people. So again, presently the United States is regressing into a state that the Lord described regarding Israel in Matthew 21:19 as a fruitless fig tree. Now, he's talking about his fellow Jews. In James 3:12, James asked the question, can a fig tree produce olives? Well, how do olives get into the discussion? Just as Israel is depicted as a fig tree, the Greeks are identified with the olive, which was a national tree of that country. Now, although the olive has historically been a prominent tree in Israel and Palestine, it was and remains the same in Greece, which is today famous for its olives and for its olive oil. Now, whereas the fig is symbolic of Israel in the first century, the olive was emblematic of Greece. Now, Jews were the center of the worship of the singular Elohim, while the Greeks worshiped at numerous sanctuaries throughout that nation. Here's an excerpt. Three great centers of Greek religion: Olympia in Elis as the chief sanctuary of Zeus, Delphi in Phocis as the oracular seat of Apollo, and we have Eleusis in Attica as the prime shrine to which the Greeks resorted, who would be initiated into the mysteries of Demeter and Cora. So they were well into various kinds of demonism. Now, with this question, James is forcing the Jews to recognize national reversionism. They are the race that is given the challenge of taking the Word of God not only to their family and fellow residents of Jerusalem, but also to the world. Now, that was their responsibility. The Jews, James is in the face of everyone who attends his church in Jerusalem. He is very upset. Now, listen, there are no written records of divine thought other than the Old Testament. These people have decided to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They have their own opinions and attitudes about theology, primarily based on the Old Testament. But they have decided to place their faith in Christ. This is the early to mid-40s. And they've decided to assemble themselves together in a synagogue on a Sunday and hear James teach the Word of God. Now, whether he was teaching what is found in James, is which he wrote, and he wrote it to these people, whether he had it ready to go on the first day out, I doubt. But he put it together after he had a lot of experience dealing with these people who were coming to his church. And he sat down and he wrote things and he communicated these things to those people. And he calls every one of them out. And the thing that he's most upset about is that you're not listening to what I am teaching you. You are going back to your old behavior patterns and character traits. You hear what I'm teaching, but you're not applying what you hear. And the tongue is the problem that actually conveys and illustrates and puts out in the clear line of day these failures. The tongue will broadcast where you are spiritually. So that's what he's up to. So again, they are the race that is given the challenge of taking the Word of God not only to their family and fellow residents of Jerusalem, but also to the world. You evangelize by telling other people what you've learned in Bible class. You are very interested in this and want to share it with someone else. And you just tell people what you've learned. I think this is an very important and illustrative idea that I've given some great thought to. Oh, what was that? And then you tell them. They like it or they don't. And you move on down the road. So, how can they do this if their personal fig tree is empty of doctrine? Their inventory of truth is barren. Can a barren tree produce olives? The United States is now responsible to answer this question. Every client nation has to answer the question. And the client nation has people in it who have the information available to them, but are they learning the information, although saved? Do they retain it? Do they aggrandize it? Do they utilize it to think about it and then verbalize it and then apply it? That's the challenge. That's the system. And that has to go on consistently. And if it's not going on consistently, that over time people just treat it as maybe a social club. And by that I mean this. Yeah, I would like to know more about the Bible so I can win arguments with my friends about the Bible. But what about the application of it? Does that become a facilitated wheel track of righteousness in making decisions on a daily basis? That's the issue. That's the challenge. That is the opportunity. That's the requirement. Then consider this, he implies. Can Jewish parents produce Greek children? Well, no, of course not. But Jews are able to produce children who do not know the Lord. They're able to do that. They all came, all of them were born without Christ. They all had free will to use that free will at some point to believe in Christ. But the children create a problem, actually, when they're born. A couple gets married, and then they decide to have children. All of a sudden, little Johnny comes out. They've got a problem because they've added to the population of another heathen. And so it's their responsibility to take the little heathen and guide him in how to think and make him available to those teachers, those opportunities, those in the 21st century, the media, that can instruct them on how to think. But you've got to get them saved first, and they have to, through their faith, believe in Christ for salvation. And then from that point on, they become students of the Word of God. And the parents are the ones responsible to accomplish that objective. So the third dichotomy, which follows in verse 12, reads, can a vine produce figs? The word vine is a noun, is ampelos, and it primarily refers to grapes whose harvest is considered a sign of prosperity. The topography of Palestine is interesting. It is conducive to the construction of vineyards. So I thought I would show these maps to you. I showed you the grapes and the figs a few minutes ago. But there's some maps here I want to show to you. Just to get you oriented, the one on the left has to do with the 12 tribes. This goes back to the Old Testament. And you can see that it's pretty interesting. Beersheba is in the south, and Laish is in Dan, way up in the north. And everything else is in between. So the 12 tribes are scattered, as you see on the left. And then look at the topography of Israel. The main places are named there. But you can see as you go from Beersheba all the way up to Dan, is following a rather interesting mountain range. And so there are some other things that you can see here. This is about the best topographical thing I could find. But of course you have the Med Sea on the left, and you have the hill country, And then across on the Transjordan side, you have, by comparison, what would be mountains. That, by the way, that's where Elijah had to hide out initially in the studies we had recently. And so as you look at the lay of the land here, that is a pretty interesting topography for the nation of Israel. And so it goes all the way from the south, and this runs all the way up toward the north, toward Mount Hermon, which is at the northern end of all of that. So let's take a look at what we've got here on this subject. The topography of Palestine is conducive to the construction of vineyards. The mountain regions of Judea and Samaria, often little suited to cereals, have always proved highly adapted to vine culture. The stones must first be gathered out and utilized for the construction of a protecting wall or of terraces, or as the bases of towers, noted in Isaiah 5:2 and Matthew 21:33. As a rule, the vine stocks lie along the ground, many of the fruit-bearing branches falling over the terraces, and that's noted in Genesis 49:22. The cultivation of the vine appears constant. Cultivation of the vine requires constant care, or the fruit will very soon degenerate. After the rains, the loosely made walls require to have breaches repaired in the early spring, and plants must be pruned by cutting off dead and fruitless branches, which are gathered and burned. As the grapes ripen, they must be watched to keep off jackals and foxes. And so I don't know that I have another. No, I want to back up and get you my grapes. This thing here is flush with grapes. And so whoever is running this vineyard has done a great job, because there's his harvest. And therefore, he is going to be able to get these grapes and use them in the way that commerce functions in his particular area and time. So what's figured? And by the way, this shows the figs as well. And so these are pretty well common, except for drought. Every year they're going to have these vines and these figs emerge, and that's how people made a living, by the way. But also is a major part of their culture. And so that has to do with the grapevine and the fig tree. So there's a figurative application here. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree was a sign of national peace and prosperity. This quoted phrase has millennial implications of the peace and prosperity typical of the dispensation, as the following excerpts demonstrate. And so to plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof implied long and settled habitation. To plant and not eat the fruit was a misfortune and might be a sign of God's displeasure. A successful and prolonged vintage showed God's blessings. And that is absolutely true. Now, when Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, saw a fig tree that was not producing, then he was able to take the national fig tree and apply that to the current zeitgeist of Israel. They're under the aegis of SPQR. They have the Word of God, but they do not study it. They are being bound by what is called the oral law, and the scribes and Pharisees are running that show primarily. And so they're getting the lie, and if those who believe it are believing the lie. And so this is the last gasp for Israel, because they are about to be taken out completely. They're pretty much gone by the time Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. But nevertheless, there's no client nation yet, and they're about to have one, and it's called Rome. So let's take a look at the prophecy related to the vine and the fig tree. In the devil's world, personal property is always vulnerable to numerous challenges, both human and environmental. Possessions of worth or value are subject to theft by the unscrupulous predators or thieves or by nature itself. A lot of challenges to making a living. Businesses and homes have locks and alarms and presently defended by arms borne by its owners on the authority of the Constitution's Amendment 2. That amendment, by the way, has been challenged many times over and over and over again. It's being challenged yet again. Some people misuse firearms. They use it to shoot other people. They use it to rob stores. They use it to kill folks in their own household, even north of Del Mar. And so all of these kinds of things go on with the improper use of weapons. So in order to solve that problem, it has been suggested that we just get rid of guns or have so many laws imposed upon the use of them and the ownership of them that it makes it almost impossible to own one. And if you do, it's impossible to use it because the laws are going to not support the person who actually owns a firearm. So it's what we have going on here is at least an attempt to disarm the population, which will obviously result in chaos. If you can't guard your own home anymore, then everybody else knows that, so whatever you've got suddenly becomes potentially everybody else's. So that's a concept that we have to deal with right now in this particular moment of our history. So peace and prosperity are aggrandized when the principles of private property are protected by various levels of government, and those who violate the resultant tranquility are vulnerable to prosecution. That's old thought thinking now, as you probably know. The very idea of owning something to protect your home and valuables with is considered to be something out of the Wild West. When actually it turns out that most of the misuse of these firearms are in the Wild West presently. And so people can go into these, let's call it communities out west, like Oregon and Washington, California, and use weapons of various kinds to wreak havoc throughout the community and the population of the state and get away with it. So that gives you some idea of how far gone we are now. So we have the fig tree. Such is not the concern in the environment of the Lord's perfect millennial kingdom. This dispensation's status of peace and prosperity is illustrated by the phrase, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That means we've got relaxed mental attitude, we've got peace and prosperity throughout the nation. Relaxed mental attitude. You invite people over to sit under your vine, sit under your fig tree, eat the fruit that's offered to you, and have a wonderful time with a neighbor. That's the idea. And therefore adopted by the Jewish people in good times, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This condition and prophecy are found three times in the Old Testament. Let's see if we can do this. I showed these maps to you before, and from Dan to Beersheba, that's what I wanted you to see. The long, narrow swath of Israel is a pretty long haul. We find this in 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Then there's Micah. Chapter 4, verse 4. Each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Then Zechariah 3:10. In that day, the millennium, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Let's take a look at this. These are standards for the tribes of Israel. There are 12 of these, and each indicates a family, actually. A family that has emerged into a tribe. And so there are 12 tribes of Israel, and as a result of that, they each have these standards. This shows the encampment of the 12 tribes of Israel around the tabernacle. This was under the guidance of Moses initially. And so there's a specific way by which they organized themselves whenever they had to do an encampment. And so you can see it's well organized here. They assemble themselves in the proper fashion, and therefore the tabernacle is in the middle. And that means the Lord Jesus Christ was on hand as their defense department. And so these three passages have to do with, even in these circumstances, they were in essence enjoying the vine and the fig tree. Both of them have that concept there. They had a defense department. They had a system of law and order. They therefore had their worship system underway with the tabernacle, and all of these things meant they continued to move forward under various leaderships. When they lost the thought is when all of these things were withdrawn, and therefore client nations or priest nations, as they were, had their rises and ultimately had their selective falls. So the arrogance of those in authority who impose evil upon the people while feathering their own nest will have their ill-gotten gains removed. Now, on this subject, Amos waxes prophetic on the 21st century of America. Now, listen to this. This is Amos writing, chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. See if you've heard this recently. Because you make the poor pay taxes on their crops and exact a grain tax from them, you will not live in the houses you built with chiseled stone, nor will you drink the wine from the fine vineyards you planted. Certainly, I am aware of your many rebellious acts and your numerous sins. You torment the innocent, you take bribes, and you deny justice to the needy at the city gate. For this reason, whoever is smart keeps quiet in such a time, for it is an evil time. Be careful what you say and to whom you say it. On the contrary, Israel's prosperous vineyards were a sign of God's approval of the Jews' spiritual recovery, that from a period of national reversionism prophetically stated by Hosea. Let's see what he's got to say. I think I've got several verses by him. It's 12 and then 14 and 15. Here's how he sizes things up. Hosea 2:12. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, about which she said, these are my wages for prostitution that my lovers gave to me. I will turn her cultivated vines and fig trees into an uncultivated thicket so that wild animals will devour them. When Israel recovered from its reversionistic period, her restoration was announced by God and illustrated by the recovery of her vineyards. This is noted by Hosea in verses 14 and 15. He begins by saying, however, in the future, I will allure her. I will lead her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. From there, I will give back her vineyards and turn the valley of trouble into an opportunity of hope. There, she will sing as she did when she was young, when she came up from the land of Egypt. That goes back in time. They were moving forward under Moses initially. Now, the fourth rhetorical question from James 3:12 reads this way. Can salt water produce fresh? No. Salt water itself, this is James 3:12 now. Salt water itself cannot be made drinkable, but people have been making seawater drinkable at least as far back as the ancient Greeks. I want you to take a look at this visual. This is interesting here, and I'm not making this up. I found this on the internet. You see the little small indentations here. The big one there, the glaciers, okay, glaciers. And then groundwater, sort of orangish looking. And then purple, that's rivers and lakes. And then the green, which is not shown on this slide presentation here, except for a little bitty narrow thing. That's atmospheric water. Now, you might be interested to know what the blue is. The blue has to do with oceans. Keep your mind on this. Our planet is drenched in 326 million trillion gallons of water. But it turns out that less than one-half of 1% of it is drinkable. Out of the rest, 98% is oceanic salt water, and 1.5% remains locked up in ice caps and glaciers. With a global population that exceeds 7.5 billion people, there is a need to go technical in order to recover or convert seawater into fresh water. We have found out how to do this, and it goes back thousands of years. More sophisticated now, but they could get it done thousands of years ago. But take a look at that. Concept here has to do with how much water is on this planet. The 98% is oceanic salt water. So you say, well, there's a lot of water. Well, fortunately, it evaporates and goes up and becomes clouds, and then it gets rained, and the salt apparently is left somewhere else. Nevertheless, that's quite a dramatic visual there when it comes to what this planet's made of. Mostly water. Now, obviously, the water has a foundation for it called whatever the dirt looks like down underneath the oceans. Let's look at some excerpts here on this particular subject. Desalination, or desalting, is the separation of fresh water from salt water. There are two basic types of desalting techniques: thermal processes and membrane processes. Thermal processes, this is distillation, a thermal process that includes heating, evaporation, and condensation. That's the oldest and most widely used desalination technologies. Then there are modern methods. Modern methods for the distillation of large quantities of salt water rely on the fact that the boiling temperature of water is lowered as air pressure drops significantly, reducing the amount of energy needed to vaporize the water. Systems that utilize this principle include multi-stage flash distillation, multiple effect distillation, and vapor compression distillation. So we get more technical, you see. Membrane processes. Two commercially important membrane processes used for desalination are electrodialysis and reverse osmosis. They're used mainly to desalt brackish or highly mineralized water supplies rather than much saltier seawater. So seawater for centuries has been desalinated, but there are no natural processes that do so, no natural processes. So seawater is undrinkable, and if consumed, it has a violent effect on the one who partakes. Violent. So James's four rhetorical veils in verses 11 and 12 make clear that the reversionist lives in a spiritual state that no matter what he says and no matter what he attempts to do cannot produce a righteous result. The overriding reason for this situation is that his stream of consciousness is filled with human viewpoint, human good and evil. His volition responds to that inventory of ideas by directing his tongue to verbalize his cosmic concepts toward others, therefore causing great discord among the brethren. So James 3, verses 11 through 13, read this way. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh, that's glucose, that's sweet, the King James uses potable. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh and bitter water? Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers, or a grapevine the fruit of a fig tree? Neither can saltwater springs produce fresh water. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Let's go back to Israel. We've studied how there's a dry season. The growing season has two parts, the early rains and the latter rains. And everybody that grows crops in that neck of the woods, biblically or up to the present hour, know there's going to be a dry season. And therefore, the ground becomes very parched. How is it people live in environments like this? They need to set up shop somewhere. So where's a good place to start? Well, they've got the Med over there to the west, but that's seawater, so that's certainly not any good. And then they've got the Jordan River and then pretty much mountains that go a little bit to the northeast there for a while. And so they're living in what's called primarily the Levant, and they're going to have this dry season every year. So where is it that you go to live 365 days every year and have a water supply? Well, it turns out that the topography of the Levant was thought out by Jesus Christ when he created the world. And the Levant, Israel in particular, is therefore, how would you say, stocked with quite a number of underground streams that come out on occasion once the water goes downhill, and once it finds an opening, then it springs forth. This is called a freshwater spring. And that's where you build a city, that's where you build a community, that's where you build a house. So I found two examples. There are many on the internet. If you look for Israelite springs, which is, I think that was the search I put into my computer, go to Google and say visuals of Israeli springs. Well, here are two of them. And people will swim in these things. I was thinking that the spring would come out and maybe have a little bitty pool, maybe the size of a room. But no, these things can be huge, and I've gotten some to show you. And why am I showing you this? I'm showing you this because of the example that James is giving here. He says, does a spring supply a fountain both fresh and bitter water? This is a fountain here. It's a spring, but it's a fountain. Water is underground, and it comes out wherever there's an opening. Is it possible for a fig tree to produce the fruit of an olive tree, my fellow believers, or a grapevine the fruit of a fig tree? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. But look here. It turns out that the Israelites, way back in the day, in the time in which the Bible was being written, they could construct a city and a community around a spring, which was a consistent water supply. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 13 begins with a phrase, who among you is wise? The word wisdom, Sophia, has several applications and meanings. The Greek lexicons provide a number of meanings for the word dependent upon its use and its context. When referring to human application, it is defined as, quote, knowing how to do something. In other words, to be clever, skillful, experienced. Understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct. Wise is the wisdom that is divine in nature and in origin, according to James 3:13. And so that's where we are in our study, James 3:13, verses 11 through 13. And we're taking a look at water. In a land that is drought-ridden half during the growing season. And I would suggest to you, I don't know this to be true, but if these springs are available to an area within the drought period, then they can somehow use those springs in order to water some of the things that they're trying to grow and therefore produce produce. So we have Sophia. Now, the second analysis refers to its meaning in the New Testament and its Hebrew equivalent, chokmah, and differs from the classical meaning in two ways. So there are a number of things here to come up here. We've got the second and third analysis, and that's going to take a little while. So with only 3 minutes left, I think I want to put that off until tomorrow evening. So let's stop at the second analysis here, and that's where we'll start tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to study your word and to go back in time and take a look at things that instruct us from the world itself, the provisions that you have for us, if we're simply alert to the fact that all of our needs are provided for each and every one of us every day of our lives. You are going to provide for us regardless of the circumstances because we are members of your royal family. We are in the contest of the invisible war. And because of the fact we keep moving forward, motivated and guided by your immutable word, we therefore are going to be supplied with all of the logistics we need to fight the good fight of faith. Continue to encourage us and motivate us toward these objectives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.